All right. Greetings, Ebenezer. This sermon was preached 2 years ago, Christmas Day, by Douglas Wilson, a minister in the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's go to God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are very grateful for the privilege of gathering together on this Christmas Day, and we thank you that we can rejoice and exult in what that means. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us more of what that means. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So, on a number of different occasions and different times and in different ways, we have sought to remind you of the importance of having all our times and seasons defined in relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't want to have our times defined simply in terms of Remembrance Day and Labor Day and so forth. There's nothing wrong with civic holidays, but that's not how we want to define our lives. We want to define our lives as Christians and have every aspect of our lives defined as Christians. The only real alternative to this is to have them defined in reference to something else or someone else, and this is obviously an unacceptable alternative for all faithful Christians. We want to have our lives bounded, defined by, established by, built on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ really has been established as the King of all heaven and earth. This has happened. Many of our government buildings have a stone, a cornerstone embedded in the wall that tells us that the building in reference was put up in a certain year and sometimes in honor of a certain person. Well, the dating of Christmas tells us the same kind of thing, which is that the new heavens and the new earth are under construction, and they have been for just over 2,000 years. So there's a cornerstone, and the building is still going up, and that cornerstone establishes the reign of the one that started the construction, and it will be the reign of the same person when the construction is finished. So let's consider and summarize this text from Isaiah 9. There are many things to note in this glorious text, and it is right that we're reminded of this passage on many Christmas cards. The message of Christmas is politically incendiary. It is not politically neutral. It is politically incendiary. If Christ is Lord, then Caesar isn't. If Christ is Lord, then Caesar is not. Caesar, at the time of the Lord's birth, thought he was. He thought he had the authority to order the whole world to be taxed, and that's why Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, because they had to go to their ancestral homes in order to register. But if Jesus is Lord, and that has been established through his life, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension on high to inherit all kingdoms of the world, that message is politically incendiary. It is not for nothing that the secularizing forces of this world are working very hard to get us to forget Jesus with the CE and BCE method of dating. In scholarly works particularly, you'll see this happen sometime in the 1980s. CE, the Common Era. BCE, before the Common Era. Why is it common? What happened that made it all in common? Listen, if anyone's wanting to dispute the point with you, just roll with it and start calling it CE, Christ's Empire, and BCE, before Christ's Empire. We were not given a son who aspired to have the government on his shoulders. Jesus did not come to try to get the government to be on his shoulders. The result of his coming is promised, just as surely as his coming was. God promised that he would come, and he kept that promise. And the result of that coming was a promised rule and reign. The kingdom was going to arrive with the arrival of Lord Jesus. And God kept his promise regarding the consequences of the coming. He didn't just keep the promise with regard to the coming, he kept the promise with regard to the meaning and intention and purpose and potency of that coming. So the government shall be, verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. No, a child is born. A child is born. No, the son is given. Verse 6. This government will be established, in fact, as it was over 2,000 years ago, and the growth and increase of that government will necessarily be unstoppable. The growth and increase of that government will be unstoppable. Verse 6, or verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It will never stop. Christ's kingdom is not going to stop growing. It's going to be established, and it has been established in principle, and it's going to grow and flourish. Jesus teaches us in a number of places that the kingdom is like leaven that's thrown into three measures of flour, three measures of dough. It's like a mustard seed that grows slowly. The Bible tells us that the kingdom doesn't arrive like the 101st airborne. This is something that many of the Jews in the first century were looking forward to. They wanted the kingdom to arrive with a whoomp, and all of a sudden it's just here and the Romans are gone. They wanted the kingdom that's just like somebody flips a switch and the Romans are out and everything is beautiful and wonderful. But the Bible tells us that it doesn't come that way. It doesn't come that way, but the fact that it's coming slowly and inexorably doesn't make it any less unstoppable. His government is not going to be manifested all at once, because this same prophecy describes it as needing to be ordered and established with judgment and justice. So, as his kingdom takes shape, it takes shape in many rudimentary forms, and it requires discipline and teaching and instruction. It has to be done over time, but it's going to be ordered, and it's going to be established with judgment and justice, and it will happen. And we have the assurance that God is zealous to accomplish this, for it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so this is the point of Christmas, a cornerstone in the building of a new humanity, a new heaven and a new earth. This is the building project that is currently going on now. God decided to do it in an interesting way. We were all living, all the human race was living in this ramshackle, run-down, decrepit old house, and God decided to establish a remodel project. And he's going to turn it into a glorious mansion. And he's going to do it while we're all still living in it. So this is not a move out, remodel the house, and move back in. We're going to remodel this thing while we're all still living here. And some of the people are attached to the way it is. They're attached to the old decor. They like the disheveled look. They like their sin. And so there's resistance, and there are problems. There are controversies. But it's going to happen nonetheless. The zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this. Now, when you look at this reality and you see that unto us a son is given, a child is given, we can see that the Lord starts with insignificant things. We just sang Silent Night, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. The gift of God in flesh was given lowly, and it was given silently. If you were walking down the streets of Bethlehem that night, that the Lord was born, provided that the angels had not sung to you out of the sky, that you were not among the shepherds, you were just a person walking through Bethlehem, you could have been a block away from the transformation of absolutely everything, and you would not have known. The night was just a regular night, again, provided the angels aren't singing to you. And if you're just a regular person, if you're Caesar Augustus on the throne, you think it's another day, but it's not another day. Everything is transformed. Everything is undone. Nothing will ever be the same. Now let's talk about how God uses insignificant types. God loves to use insignificant events and insignificant people to accomplish significant things. We'd say, well, Joseph and Mary, they were significant. Well, they're significant now. But when God appointed them and called them, they weren't significant until they stepped into the role that God had assigned to them. A moment's reflection should reveal that the calendar system that we have now tells us what year we're in because we count all our days from the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason the entire world reckons time the way they do. Jesus of Nazareth, his birthday, is the reason we date everything we do, and this is why secularizing forces are so desperate to get it to be a common era. They want to erase somebody's name. But it's not going to work. We should recognize that the calendar system we have was not instituted by Herod the Great after the wise men got away. It was not instant. The new calendar system was not established by Caesar Augustus. So when did it happen? And who did it? When in church history did we flip over to reckoning time the way we do? Well, anyone who's read their Herodotus, and I'm sure a number of you have, anyone who's read their Herodotus knows that the Scythians were a rough bunch, which is probably understating it, a reputation that may be reflected in the New Testament in Colossians 3, verses 11, where Paul talks about barbarian and Scythian. God has brought all kinds together, and he mentions the Scythians by name. They were terrifying warriors. But by the 5th century, there was a thriving Christian church in Scythia. And at that time, there was a Scythian monk named Denis. You say, The ancient form of that name would have been Dionysus, Denis or Dionysus, because that name was so common at the time, he took the nickname Exiguus, which means insignificant. And so now we're introduced to Denis the Insignificant, Dionysus Exiguus, Denis the Nobody. So Denis thought of himself as Denis the Nobody. I'm a Scythian nobody. I'm going to do very little in this world except revolutionize the calendar. He, as the providence of God would have it, was one of the most significant figures in all of church history. And God, in a divine sense of humor kind of thing, arranged for his name to then be forgotten. He moved to Rome in about 500 AD. And he was the one who proposed that the calendar system be changed to date from the birth of Jesus Christ. So in the 500s, around 500 AD, an obscure Scythian monk, Denis, who called himself insignificant, Denis the Nobody said, "Hey, why don't we date everything from the time when Jesus came?" "Good idea," everybody said. And so today we reckon time the way we do, because everything is dated from Christ's birth, before Christ, B.C., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, A.D. So why is this important? Several centuries before Dionysus, the pagan emperor Diocletian revealed himself as a serious megalomaniac by trying to change the dating system to count everything from the year that he became emperor. But it failed. It was a sort of Yertle the Turtle mentality. I'm the greatest and we're going to date everything from my becoming emperor. The Jewish false messiah, Simeon Bar Kokhba, did the same thing in the 2nd century. You may have heard that there was a revolt in which Jerusalem was destroyed, but there was a second revolt in the 2nd century where the Jews revolted again under Bar Kokhba. And after that, the Romans just scattered everyone everywhere. The revolt was crushed, and Bar Kokhba's attempt to redefine time, according to himself, came to nothing. The devotees of the French Revolution attempted the same trick, dating the events of the whole world from 1792. They wanted a new year zero. They wanted to expunge every reference to scripture and how they ordered time. They even went to a 10-day work week, giving each working person a day off every 10 days. This, of course, led to a serious challenge and revolt, and so they went back again. Scripture stands firm. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. But those folks at least knew how important the issue was. They know that it matters. And this is more than we can say of many Christians. Many Christians don't understand how important the ordering of time is. We need to order our days. We need to number our days, as it says in the Psalms. We need to number them in accordance with the Word of God. The secularizing forces of this world know that this is a battle well worth having. They fight about these things because they know it's important. We don't fight about them because we don't think it's important, or we think it's important but for sentimental reasons. We need to understand that Merry Christmas, saying Merry Christmas, living a Merry Christmas, is a form of resistance. It's a form of insurrection. How do we define our lives? How do we define our time? How do we define our lives as a people? Well, far from retreating into a minimalist celebration or into no celebration at all, we as Christians have to take far greater advantage of the opportunities that we have in all of this. Now, the Lord Jesus is on his throne, and his government will continue to increase whether or not you celebrate Christmas, whether or not you put up a Christmas tree. It's going to continue to increase, but if you put up a Christmas tree and you do it in the right spirit, you're indicating that you understand something of the program. You understand something about what's going on. We're ordering all our days in accordance with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Just simply on secular terms, if you're an atheistic secular historian, there is no life that has impacted the human race more than the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ turned everything upside down. He didn't just turn the tables in the temple upside down. He turned all the tables in all the temples upside down. He turned all the temples upside down. Everything is reversed. Everything is undone. Everything becomes unstuck because Jesus Christ has arrived. So, if we hear that message and we say Merry Christmas, even just to a cashier, we are saying something about the cosmos. We are saying something about history. How often do you get to say, in two simple words, how often do you get to make grand, vast, cosmic, historical claims in just two words? Well, we don't understand the import of that because we don't bridle at the name of Jesus. We don't resist the name of Jesus. And so we think, well, non-believers don't notice it all that much. No, they do. Some of the more ardent secularists, they chafe at it, they hate it, but others, they have a sentimental attachment to Merry Christmas, and we think, well, if we start going in for that kind of stuff, then all we're doing is veering off into sentimentalism, as though these were issues of gently falling snow or silver bells and that sort of thing. Yes, there is such a thing as a sentimentalist Christmas. The Hallmark movies do exist. That sort of approach to Christmas does exist, but we're not sentimentalists. Part of the Christmas story is Herod sending out the order to kill all the baby boys under 2 years old. And that part of the story, that shows you the darkness of our world, how dark it was, the kind of politics that govern everything, the hard-boiled, right-handed fist of power that people who do not fear God and do not love him, the way they maintain control. We want to serve a king who conquered by dying, not by killing. He conquered by dying, not by killing, and after that, he rose again from the dead. He was out of reach. He was out of death's reach. He cannot be touched. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And so consequently, we get to proclaim our allegiance to him. We get to proclaim our allegiance to him with Christmas lights, and we get to proclaim our allegiance to him with banquets. And we get to proclaim our allegiance to him by inviting all our family over. And we get to proclaim our allegiance to him by getting along with all the family that we invited over, by not taking offense at things, and by giving gifts in an open-handed kind of way. This is the way his government increases, loving one another. This is the central contagion in his kingdom, that you love one another. This is what the Apostle John says. This is what you've heard from the beginning, that you love one another. But God works through instruments. And one of his central instruments for establishing his kingdom on earth is the faith of his people. Faith in what, you say? Not faith in a holiday or in the spirit of Christmas or in anything like that. We are talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are talking about our elder brother. We are talking about the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. We are talking about a personal relationship with God that is covenantal in nature. Evangelicals are fond of saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And this acutely privatized understanding is simply wrongheaded, as though a private relationship with your private Jesus in your private heart is what it's all about. No, this is a religion that has a covenantal relationship at the heart of it. This covenantal relationship is what the bridegroom has with his bride, and this is what we are all together. C.S. Lewis quotes one of the Wesleys as saying, "The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary religion." The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary religion. We are here together. We are all in a congregation. We are together as a group, and this is ordained by God. So, we're talking about a corporate faith, a collective faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're talking about his incarnation. From the moment the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, from the moment of that conception on, the miracle had happened. The eternal Son of God was a single cell. The eternal Son of God was a zygote. The eternal Son of God was an embryo. The eternal Son of God was a child in the womb. The eternal Son of God was a baby. The eternal Son of God was a 5-year-old boy. The eternal Son of God was a 12-year-old boy who dumbfounded the rabbis at the temple. The eternal Son of God was a young man around the age of 30 when he received the baptism of John, identifying with his people in their sinfulness by receiving the baptism of repentance. He identified with you, and he identified with me from the moment of the incarnation. And he conducted his entire ministry in such a way as to have that blessing accrue to you and to me. And this message proclaimed undoes the world. This message is a threat to tyrants everywhere. His incarnation, sinless life, crucifixion, resurrection, and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. I said earlier that this is politically incendiary. This is not a tame little neutral truth that you can tuck away in your heart somewhere and be no threat to all the Caesars or the Stalins and the various beasts, the people who sit on lawless thrones and want to govern in accordance with the right fist of power. Those people are threatened and ought to be threatened by people who serve a Christ who is outside the world. He was sent into the world by his Father. He lived out his life, and he gave up his life, and he was raised from the dead in this world, and then he ascended back into heaven, which means that no unbelieving human decree from any modern Caesar Augustus can touch him. Our head is outside the world. Our head has been raised from the dead, and death has no more dominion over him. It is not possible for them to win. It is not possible for them to win, and yet sometimes we look at our resources as though Christ were not risen, as though Christ were not enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And we look around and we say, but we're nobodies, we're insignificant, we have nothing. But remember, church history is filled with people who are used by God to make a monumental difference. And maybe you too can rise up to the level of being a Dennis the Nobody. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you. We praise you for being so good to us. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the advent of your Son. We thank you for the privilege that we have of celebrating it in this way, and so we return all our gratitude to you now. Gracious God, we ask that you would be faithful to send us a minister in due time to lead us in your word and truth. We also lift up Yuntadanga, that he would be healed from his pinched nerve. We lift up to you Roger Ganley and Tom Twinkle, and we ask you for patience and strength in their recoveries. We thank you for the good report about Kelly Hofstra's cancer treatments, and we thank you for your faithfulness and care to her, Father. We thank you for the good report concerning Christy Irving's treatments, and we also pray that these treatments would provide continued relief from her Crohn's. Father, we lift up to you Jacob Hyama, and I pray that you would reveal your good plans for Jacob, Daniel, Emma, Norm, and Grace. We also lift up to you the Hummel family, Lord, as Lindsay's grandma, passed away, and her cousin passed away all in the same last couple days. And so we pray for comfort for them as well. Lord, I pray that each one of these members of your church would also experience sanctification, that their struggles would not be in vain, but that they would all grow as a result of the trials that each one continues to endure. Finally, we thank you that Aaron Visser is now with you in glory, no longer beholding you through a mirror dimly, but has passed through the veil of this life into a perfect and more better life with you. And Father, we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.